As you're seated, please turn in your copy of the scriptures to Zechariah chapter 13, and we'll just read the three verses here, 7 through 9. Zechariah 13, beginning at verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. Then I will turn my hand against the little ones. And it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, this is my God. Let's draw near to him. Father, we found this morning in the word before us that you put a high premium on your scriptures. You do not want false teaching, false teachers to come in alongside of the nobility of your word. And so, Lord, it gives us a measure of satisfaction as your people to come, as we regularly do, to focus on your holy word, knowing that it is the bread of life, knowing that it is the sustenance by which we grow. We would come, we would devote ourselves in this hour to the apostles' doctrine. Help us to understand your word, and we pray that as we see this prophecy, that you would encourage our hearts as believers, and we would ask, Lord, that you would show your mercy and your kindness to those who are not yet believers. It is very tragic for us to even consider the thought that some may be aware of these prophecies that so obviously point to your Son, and we would have all to worship you now, and not in a time of damnation to be reflecting on truths that they rejected. Lord, show your mercy and your kindness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have been focusing in the book of Zechariah on a number of prophecies that particularly focus in the Lord Jesus Christ. Out of those 365 that have been listed for us, one for each day of the year, we have seen a number here in chapter 12 and chapter 13 that explicitly focus on the Lord Jesus, and we have those New Testament references that make this comparison to be absolute. We have seen in our study something of where Zechariah fits in the biblical time frame. They were kicked out of the land for their idolatry, and it has been now after 70 years that they are brought back into the land, and they are involved in the building of the temple way before they are involved in the building of the walls of the city. We have noticed particularly that justification of Joshua by the coming high priest, where there's that language of the filthy garments and the language of forgiveness that is accomplished in one day. We've seen the encouragement that comes to Zerubbabel as the work of the temple was laid aside for a number of years. God comes along, uses Haggai and Zechariah to stir the people back up to the work, and the promise here is that the capstone would be laid by this man Zerubbabel, who had begun the work, and God's Holy Spirit will supply the oil to keep the light burning. And of course, Bunyan takes up something of that illustration, making application to all of the people of God that this same Holy Spirit is at work to cause us to be regularly growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus. We saw that striking command given regarding the crowning of Joshua the high priest, portraying that here Jesus Christ is both priest and king. We have seen Zechariah's command that Israel rejoice in her coming messianic king, that one who enters in the triumphal entry of Jerusalem on the donkey, marked by his righteousness, salvation, humility, universal peace, and universal rule. And then Zechariah's prophecy of the sight and the mourning at the piercing of Jehovah, of course, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we saw this morning something of this fountain that shall be opened, this plain reference to the cleansing, the forgiving of our sins through the merits, through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we come this evening to focus on this language of Jehovah's companion being struck by the sword. Let's take up our text, considering Roman numeral 1, first of all, the setting. The setting of the commission, I can cover this very quickly. First of all, the author, the time, and the structure of this prophetic commission. Zechariah's name means Jehovah remembers. He's back in the land roughly at about 538, 539 BC. And for a dozen years, the rebuilding of the temple lay incomplete. And he is moved by God to move the people to pick up that ministry. And then we want to recognize, secondly, B, the messianic context. If we had simply this one verse of verse 7 of chapter 13 that talks about God's companion, God's shepherd being struck, we would have to thank God for that explicit prophecy of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when we have a whole string of prophecies concerning the Lord Jesus in this book, that he is going to provide the dealing with the sin, the forgiveness of sin in one day, that he is going to be both priest and king, that he's going to be a king who's going to universally rule more broadly than Alexander the Great, and yet he is marked by humility and by righteousness. When we see this whole string of messianic prophecies, one building on another, then it ought to have it ought to make a greater impact on us. The analogy, it's pathetic, it just popped into my mind, is that of a boxer. It's one thing to get struck with a punch, but when these prophecies come, boom, boom, one after another, we ought to be spinning with a sense of dizzy worship of our God and his kindness in giving these prophecies 500 years before the Lord Jesus came onto the scene. And then we want to see as well something here of how this messianic context, we can find it here in Zechariah. But when we consider in the gospel accounts, I can read from Matthew 26 and verse 31, then Jesus said to his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. We can read much the same in Mark 14, 27. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. We have here our Lord's inspired comment that Zechariah 13 and verse 7 is written about him and written about the events in the night of his betrayal, including this forsaking of all of them, and which would include as well Peter's denial. Now, thirdly, see under the setting. Recognize the mysterious thrust of this prophetic commission. The mysterious thrust in the sense of its biblical meaning, something not fully revealed, something that was revealed to Zechariah, and yet he must have struggled to understand what exactly it was that he was writing here in chapter 13 and verse 7. Blessing will come to the nation as they grieve the piercing of Jehovah. Now, imagine that you're walking into Zechariah or any other godly Old Testament Jew some 500 or more years before Jesus has ever appeared on the scene, and you're given the message to tell the prophet, Jehovah is pierced, and the nation is going to be blessed through that. Further, to explain to them that a fountain for sin, for cleansing sin, has been opened in Jerusalem. Okay, what kind of pool is that? And then the blessing of a small remnant of the nation following the death of Jehovah's companion and shepherd, where it's almost as though Jehovah is asking that a sword come to his closest companion. There indeed must have been much that Zechariah wondered about concerning this revelation. Well, with that setting, come with me to Roman numeral 2, the central participants. The central participants in this commission. The author of the commission is found here in verse 7. That is A, the author. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, against the man who is my companion, says Jehovah of hosts. There is no question as who the author is. The one who is giving the commandment is Jehovah. It is Jehovah, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. It is Jehovah of hosts, which speaks of, it's a designation of great authority and of great power. So when we ask, well, couldn't Jehovah have protected his servant? Couldn't he have protected his close companion? Couldn't he have protected his shepherd? Who forced this kind of arrangement on the omnipotent God of heaven? And the answer is God himself. Jehovah did it. Jehovah did it for us. And secondly, B, the victim. The victim of the commission. Yes, we know it is the Lord Jesus Christ, but notice how he is described here, how he is designated. First of all, awake, O sword, against my shepherd. Isaiah uses this term of shepherd in Isaiah 40 and verse 11. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. There in Isaiah's messianic passage concerning the servant of the Lord, there is the picture given that Jehovah's servant is a shepherd in his dealings with his people. And then, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term of shepherd in John 10 and verse 11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. And Peter, when the chief shepherd appears, in Acts 20 and verse 28, we don't have the noun of shepherd used, but we have it in its verbal form. Among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They're not of Christ, but they're of his under shepherd. So here it is. He is God's shepherd. What a designation. Jehovah says, this is my shepherd, the one that I have chosen, the one that I have appointed to care for my people. He's the one who's going to be struck. But then there is this language of my kinsman, my companion. It's the word that in Leviticus 25 is rendered neighbor. It has various uses as my companion, my friend, my equal. Here it is, the man with whom I have associated myself. Kyle, as he comments, says, the idea of the nearest one involves not only similarity in vocation, but community of physical or spiritual descent, according to which God calls his neighbor. This one cannot be a mere man, but can only be one who participates in the divine nature or is essentially divine. The shepherd of Jehovah, whom the sword is to smite, is therefore none other than the Messiah, who is also identified with Jehovah in chapter 12 and verse 10, they will look on me whom they have pierced. And by way of practical note, let's just see, note with me the amazing sovereignty of God in the plan of redemption. 500 years before Jesus is going to walk on the earth as a true man, what God intends to do with him has already been laid out. He's going to be smitten with a sword. There is no plan B or plan C with God. There is only plan A. And plan A is there 500 years before Jesus is born of the Virgin. It's there in Isaiah 700 years before Jesus comes. It's there 1,000 years with David, and we can find that it's there even longer because we read in the book of Revelation about the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. The plan and the purpose was there. And so when Jesus comes and he says towards the very end of his earthly ministry, I have glorified you on the earth, speaking to his Father in prayer. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. It was a work that was long before laid out. And so Jesus could come to the end of his time on the cross and cry out, it is finished, knowing that from eternity past, this is what he needed to do, and this is in fact what he accomplished. Notice the amazing sovereignty of God. Plan A has been plan A from eternity past. But secondly, by way of practical note, note the amazing love of God. 5 centuries before Christ's death, God's love is at work. God the Father, God the Son are already very much aware of the cost of redemption. It will cost the Father the tremendous pain of a father seeing his own son slain, seeing, not only seeing, but accomplishing that death of his own son. It is an amazing love. There is amazing love on the part of the Son, where this has been spelled out from eternity past. It's been spelled out 500 years before he came, and he came anyway. He was willing to give his life for us. Was it an easy thing? As easy as it would be for a man to slay his only son, his only son of his old age. When we understand Abraham in his willingness to slay Isaac at the command of God, and of course God stopped that at the end, multiply that by 1,000 and then another 1,000, and we're getting close to the amazing love of God in the death of his son. Roman numeral 3. The deadly nature of the commission. The deadly nature of the commission. First of all, A, consider the symbolism of the sword. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. The sword is above all else a weapon of death. You don't use a sword to whip someone. Someone's been caught as a petty thief, and you need to scourge them and discipline them and convince them they shouldn't steal anymore. You're not going to get a sword out and whack them over the back with a flat edge of it. That's not what a sword is used for. You're not going to try and reform someone. This is much more than the bruising of his companion. The sword, above all else, is a weapon of death. And the sword is an emblem of capital punishment. Romans 13, verse 4. For he, the civil governor, is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid. For he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. The sword here brings to mind that this is some kind of judicial act. Jesus Christ is going to suffer under the civil penalty of this sword of divine wrath. Now, perhaps this is not obvious from the mere mention of the sword, but surely our holy God is not going to be arbitrarily vindictive and just pulling out a sword and using a sword on some sort of whim. No, the sword for God is going to speak of his justice and nothing of a man falling into a fit of rage. Isaiah 53 and verse 6. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. The sword speaks of death. The sword speaks of capital punishment for crime. But then secondly, B, not only to consider the symbolism of the sword, but consider the activity of the sword. You see how the sword is called upon. It's called upon to awake. The sword of justice has long been lying asleep. There's been a long time where there's been a passing over sin, as Paul speaks of it, because in the forbearance of God, he had passed over the sins that were previously committed. It is a sword of justice that has been stored in the scabbard. It's a scabbard that's got dust on it. It's been a long time that it's been asleep, awake. But then secondly, the sword is called upon to strike. Again, it's not a weapon for thrashing or beating or somehow scourging the petty thief, but a sword is used to kill, and here to kill in execution. Here is a call for the shepherd, the companion of Jehovah, to be executed. Though God has long passed over sin with only the shadowy tokens of the Levitical sacrifices, God now speaks to his dust-gathering sword as if it had been a long time asleep from no activity. Arise and strike. Thirdly, see, consider the great cost of our salvation. Peter speaks of it. You were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold. Do you know how easy it would have been for God to come up with a universe of gold? All God would have to do would be to speak another universe into existence that's made up of pure gold, and if that gold could have done it, then that would be such an easy thing for God to do. But for the Father to commission his Son to become a man, to be hungry, to be thirsty, to live out a perfect life under God's law in a sin-cursed world, and then to go to the cross and have the sword of justice to slay him, that is a whole different thing compared to silver and gold. This was much more costly to God. Is it possible that Zechariah 3 and verse 9, sin being dealt with in one day, the piercing of Jehovah in 12:10, the fountain for sin and uncleanness in 13:1, and now 13:7, where we've got the striking of Jehovah's shepherd and his companion, would these be possibly some of those texts that the 12-year-old Jesus was speaking to the doctors of religion about there in Jerusalem? Why would Jehovah ever allow his companion to be struck? What is this piercing of Jehovah that leads to a fountain for sin and a cleansing stream being opened? Well, here it is. You will call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. The gospel is very simple, isn't it? Man screwed up, and God is angry with him for it. And the only hope is for God to send his Son of infinite worth and to have him to die in our place. Roman numeral 4, the double consequences of the commission. The commissioning of the sword to awake and to strike. First of all, A, there is the incidental consequence, the consequence that just kind of comes along. It's not the most important. First, the sheep are scattered. In 13:7, we've got the sword awaking and striking the shepherd against the man who is my companion, says Jehovah of hosts. Strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. Who are the scattered sheep? Now, if we only had Zechariah, we might think, well, it's probably the whole nation of Israel. It's all the house of David. But from the Gospels, we can learn more precisely who the scattered are. Matthew 26 and verse 31, then Jesus said to them, his disciples, all of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. It's an introduction into Peter's bold statement. It's an introduction into Peter's, the prophecy of Peter's denial. In John 18 and verse 8, I have told you that I am he, Jesus says in the garden. Therefore, if you seek me, let these go their way. The small flock of disciples, the apostles, desert the Lord Jesus Christ, but they are protected in the fact that they are scattered from him. Now, was there sin in that? In their scattering from the Lord Jesus? Well, yes. At least Peter and the others failed to keep their promise. I will never be made to stumble. Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. So said all the disciples. Yes, there was sin in their being scattered. When Peter said, I do not know the man. Yes, in that scattering, there is a stumbling or a taking offense. All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night. Now, there may be a secondary application to all of the nation. When you think of how the nation, even of the physical Jews, have suffered down through the centuries, even with the conquest of Rome that came about in 68 AD there in Jerusalem. I read something this last week where there is an estimate that is given that 1.5 million Jews were killed by the Romans in the siege of Jerusalem. Certainly a significant portion of them died under the horrible judgments on Israel at the hand of the Roman army. Yes, and then even down to World War II and the, 6 million that were killed in the gas chamber. And then there's something bizarre, unreasonably bizarre of even recent UN Security Council decisions against a democratic nation interested in protecting her own citizens. What is all of this? Well, B, the great consequence. The incidental is that some are scattered. The great consequence is that the sheep are gathered. Now, in verse 9, I will bring the one-third through the fire, will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people. And each one will say, the Lord is my God. There is a cause-and-effect relationship that is an effect here, though not stated specifically by Zechariah. We have it in John's gospel, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Hosea 2 and verse 23 says, then I will sow for her myself in the earth. I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. Matthew 26, verse 32, following the prophecy of the scattering, but after I have been raised, I will go before you in Galilee. He will gather again his sheep after his resurrection. And this gathering of the true people of God is certainly prophesied in the Old Testament. I invite you to turn once again this week to Psalm 72 to see the connection. There was the suffering of Jehovah's servant, but there is this outreach to the ends of the earth. Psalm 72 and verse 5, they shall fear you as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Verse 8, he shall have dominion also from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Those who dwell in the wilderness will bow before him. Verse 10, the kings of Sheba and Seba will offer gifts. Yes, all kings shall fall down before him. All nations shall serve him. Verse 17, how long his name shall endure forever. And when we turn to the most explicit prophecies of the suffering of Jesus in the Old Testament, what do you think those might be? Well, one would have to be Psalm 22, and another would have to be Isaiah 53. But in both of those, where there is the suffering of Jesus, the suffering of Jehovah's servant, there is a connection here to a gathering of his people. Psalm 22 and verse 27, after all of that piercing, after all of that suffering, and the bulls of Bashan and so on, Psalm 22, verse 27, all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to Jehovah, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. A posterity shall serve him. The things of God will be recounted to the next generation. But then there is a connection in Isaiah 53. There's all the suffering. He's being put to grief. He's made a guilt offering for sin, but he will see his seed, and he shall see the labor of his soul, and by his knowledge my righteous servant shall justify many. Well, come with me then to Roman numeral 5, closing remarks. Closing remarks from this commissioning of Jehovah's sword. Think afresh on the active, self-denying love of God. Genesis 22, I alluded to earlier, is the picture of Abraham with his 10, 12, 13-year-old son Isaac. And God tells him to slay this son. And God has already told him that in Isaac, the covenant blessing would be coming. So Abraham had to believe that the son is going to come back to life, but there is this amazing cost to Abraham as he takes that knife in his hand, and only Abraham could even begin to understand the cost that it is for God the Father to slay his Son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Here is the unfolding of the identity of the Jehovah pierced and the companion of Jehovah who is struck with the sword of God's justice. Is it hard to believe that God would really do this? I ask myself the question, which is harder to believe? That the God of the Bible is creator of the world, or that the God of the Bible is the redeemer of his people? Which is harder to believe? If you're going to believe that the God of the Bible is the creator of the world, then you have to believe he's got a lot of skill, he's got a lot of wisdom, and he's got a lot of power. Let there be light. And there was light. But if you're going to believe that God is the redeemer of mankind, you have at least an equally high test for faith. There it's not the question of so much his power as it is his motive. Why? Why would God put his Son to this kind of grief for rebel sinners who in no way deserve God's kindness? To believe that God is the redeemer of rebel sinners is to believe that God has a heart that is golden with grace, a heart that is inclined toward our good, and we can think about it, and with Paul, we can trace it back to the praise of the glory of his grace. Of course, God as creator is plainly revealed. And God as redeemer is plainly revealed. And to both of these, we need to respond with a hearty amen of faith. Amen. God has said it. It is true. But as we look at this love of God, it's an occasion for our love to grow based on the principle that we love him because he first loved us. You are willing to do this. You have that kind of heart for us. We ought to have this kind of heart for you. Secondly, B. Closing remarks, B. Bless God for the greater gospel privilege that you have to help you get to heaven. Zechariah, at the end of his prophecies, is going to have a number of answers. But he's probably going to have more questions than he has definitive answers. You and I have greater gospel light to understand this prophecy of Jesus Christ. Imagine trying to comprehend at 500 BC what Zechariah is understanding. Who is Jehovah's shepherd? Who is God's nearest kinsman? How can God allow his companion to be executed with a sword? What is this of Jehovah calling for the sword to awake and to strike against his closest companion? Does this mean that God will actually put one close to himself to death? Is this just figurative language? You and I on this side of the cross see that this is reality. Greater gospel light to help us get to heaven. And therefore, a greater glory shines from the face of our Redeemer and our God as we understand more of these fulfilled prophecies. This side of the cross, we have much more understanding of the means that God employs to accomplish our forgiveness. And this greater understanding calls for our greater appreciation and our greater adoration of God. Why did Jehovah strike his shepherd and companion with the sword? These rebel men deserved to die at the hand of justice. On the other hand, if God would have just backhanded humanity into hell, that would have been the end of the story. It would have manifested his justice. But this whole aspect of the grace of God would be missing from our understanding and appreciation of God. He is the just who was given for the unjust, that he, Jesus, might bring us to God. And when we've done all to understand why God struck his companion in order to save those who don't deserve saving, at the end of the day, we trace it back to the praise of the glory of his grace. But you know what? We need to constantly trace it back to the praise of the glory of his grace. Let's make sure that we consider the great cost of our redemption and make sure that we praise God for this glory of his grace. Let's make sure that we do our part to increase the praise of the glory of his grace. Psalm 67 is replete with this theme. God, be merciful to us and bless us. Cause your face to shine on us, that your way may be known on earth, your salvation among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you shall judge the people righteously. And yet, the tragic thing is that there are many, 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 many millions and even billions of the nations that are totally ignorant of God's kindness through the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us and our little church's evangelistic endeavor to see something of this prayer accomplished through our friends who labor in the gospel to the ends of the earth. Let all the peoples praise you. But that's not the only tragedy, is it? There's a further tragedy that some who frequent this place are still in darkness and do not praise the God of heaven. They do not respect the God of heaven. And for us to pray this prayer for them, let all the peoples praise you, Lord, even those who are in this room. What a horrible thing for someone sitting here tonight to ignore and forget about the prophecies found in Zechariah concerning the Lord Jesus Christ and forget about those until you're damned in hell. And you have all of eternity to think about it. I had the privilege of hearing of these detailed prophecies found 500 years before Christ ever appeared, and God was going to do this. And it's given to us in the most striking language, where the God is speaking to the sword of his justice with the dust building up on it. Awake, O sword, arise and strike my companion. Strike that one that is nearest to me. And will you sit in hell and say to yourself, How could I have been so blind? How could I be so selfish and so stupid to push away the truth of God and only be thinking in terms, when will the Sabbath be over? As believers, we join our hearts together. Let all the peoples praise you. Let all of the nations, let all who sit under the sound of Zechariah 13 see Jehovah for who he is and understand the great cost to Jehovah's companion and friend. Let's pray. Father, the wonderful way that you cause your face to shine upon us would be that your way would be known on earth. The greatest blessings that we can know is not that our stock investments wonderfully increase, but that your way may be known on earth, that you get more glory to your name. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. There is a sorrow in the world. There is a despair in the world. And we would have man restored to you, his God. And in that, have the gladness of forgiveness and the gladness of knowing the purpose for which they were made. Father, make some to be glad and sing for joy because of sins forgiven. Let the peoples praise you, O God. God shall bless us, and all the ends of the earth shall fear him. Show your kindness. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.